Tonight we're going to read through Romans chapter 5 before we touch again at Romans 4 and pick up where we left off last week in relation to this second section of the book. Romans chapter 5, and it reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The free gift is of many offences the justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Rather a lengthy reading, and I'm sure you would agree with me that there is so much in chapter 5 we could spend the next few weeks on this single chapter, but I don't think we will spend the next few weeks on it, at least presently I say that. We're going to see something of it tonight, and maybe we'll come back another week if we do not finish it to some kind of satisfaction tonight. But where we were last week was in chapter 4. And what we noticed that Paul, in the last few verses of chapter 3, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, he introduces his thoughts in relation to the basis of justification, the truth of justification. We saw in the first three chapters that the whole human race is summed up under sin. The condemnation, the just condemnation of God is upon the human race. But we enter into the second section of the book at verse 24 of chapter 3, and we noticed that in those few verses to the end of chapter 3, Paul introduces words for us, words which he is going to elaborate on within chapter 4. We notice that he begins by using the word believe or faith, and he leads it to the end of chapter 4, which we will look at tonight, but he's going to emphasize the truth of justification being on the grounds of faith and faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, opens chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he asserts that strongly and categorically in chapter 4. But prior to that, in chapter 4, with these words that we highlighted, works, circumcision, and law, he sets out to prove beyond question that justification is not through the law. Justification is not through circumcision. Justification is not through works. It's impossible. And we noticed last week how it is impossible for it to be through works. And where we got up to really was around the subject of circumcision. Now, I don't know what you know or don't know about circumcision, but there are many and varied thoughts as to the origin of circumcision. Some say it's cultural, others say it's medical, others it's moral, some say it's religious, it's ethical. But I want to teach you tonight from the Word of God that circumcision was introduced as a sign of the covenant of God with his people. Just leave it there. Don't add to it. That's what people have tried to do down the centuries. And they've tried to turn it into all sorts of things, including baptism. But it's not in the Word of God. Circumcision was introduced to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. Or you might ask, how long had Abraham been constituted righteous, or had he even been constituted righteous by God when it was introduced? The answer for us is yes, categorically. This is what the Apostle Paul says, and if you want to just go on to that little section of circumcision, you can be looking at it, or look at it in your own Bible if you want to, in chapter 4, or just listen to me if you want to. The screen is too far away. But circumcision was introduced after Abraham had expressed faith. Now you remember in chapter 11 he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees in the place of idolatry, and he went out, it says, not knowing whether he went. He didn't know where he was going in the sense of what was before him, but he heard the call of God and he went out. And you remember, first of all, in chapter 12 he got held up by his family. His father held him up. And they spent approximately 20 years, possibly, in a place called Haran. And his father, whose name was Terah, he was responsible for holding up Abraham. Now, I'm going to digress in all of these things from point to point, and I'm going to just throw out some things for you to think about, or some challenges, maybe. Is there anyone here that is being held up in a life of faith by your own family? I want to just put that out there. And you think about that. Is there anyone here that's being hindered from being saved because of your family? You might think, what will my sister think? What will my brother think? What will my cousins think? Well, Abraham, or Abram as he was known then,
He was being held up by his own family, and it wasn't till Terah, his father, died in Haran that they got going again towards the land of promise, towards the place where God had called them out to. And you can follow it through chapter 12, and he gets hindered again in chapter 12, and he goes down to Egypt because of a famine, and he comes out of Egypt, and he's in chapter 13 of Genesis now, and he's with Lot, and Lot seems to be hindering the process too, and he separates himself from Lot. Or it was really a mutual thing, for that's what separation is. The world will naturally want to separate itself from a person who's living a godly life. And a person who's living a godly life will naturally want to separate themselves from the world. Mm-hmm. It's exactly what happened in Abram's case. And Lot said, "Goodbye, Uncle Abraham," and he went off. And he went in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the downward steps that Lot led towards that place that eventually was consumed by fire. A tragic place for any Christian to end. And so Abraham, he separated himself, and it was on the grounds of separation at the end of chapter 13 that you'll read, God drew him aside and he said, "Look to every point of the compass, Abraham, north, south, east, west." And Abraham looked to every point of the compass, and God said to him, "This land is yours and your descendants." And you know what? Abraham believed God. We find it again in chapter 15. We find it again in chapter 21, particularly in relation to the land and the descendants that should come after him, and that he would be the father of many nations. We find introduced to Abraham was that he would have a son, an heir. He would have an heir to take up his progeny. He would, his posterity would continue. His lineage. Well, Abraham at that time, when he was first called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, was 75 years old. And he was 99 years old when God reiterated the promise to him. And he was 100 years old when Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. But you know, through all those years, it says this, he believed God, and it was constituted to him for righteousness. God said, "Abraham, I have constituted as righteous." Why? Because he believes me. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to cause the Christians to understand. We are saved by faith, fellow Christians, and we live by faith. Amen. That is the doctrine of the Christian pathway. Mm. You're not going to be saved through circumcision. Don't let anyone tell you that circumcision has been replaced now by baptism. Especially those that will go on to tell you that infant baptism is equivalent to circumcision. In a sense, they're kind of right, but they don't know. Only from this point of view, I see a few hearts stop in the room. Only from this point of view, do you know the sign of circumcision? It never saved anyone. I'll prove that to you. Circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. Abraham, he said, "You're going to be the father of the nation. And there's going to be a nation that comes after you. And in fact, through you, the whole world will be blessed." But he says, particularly in relation to this nation, the nation of Israel, that would come through Abraham, "I'm going to prove this covenant to you, Abraham, by a sign. And every time you remember that sign or see that sign, you will remember this, that God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And he's still keeping that covenant to this day." And he gave Abraham a sign. Now, there are five covenants in Scripture. There was the covenant God made with Noah. What was the sign that God gave? The rainbow. We still look at it. "He will never flood the earth again." There's the sign. God's kept his promise, and he will keep his promise. He gave the covenant to David in relation to him having a son. And the son is the sign. He gave the covenant to Moses in relation to the law. And he says the Sabbath is the sign. And he gave the covenant, the new covenant, of course, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to the nation of Israel, but the whole world comes into the blessing of it. And the sign is the blood. And the sign is the Holy Spirit. And I think I could prove those things to you if you want to see me afterwards in relation to that. But when it comes to the nation of Israel and the promise that from the loins of Abraham would come this nation, God gave the sign of circumcision. But he didn't give it to Abraham to be saved. You remember how old they were supposed to be when they were circumcised every male? 8 days old. Now I ask you, Brent, can an 8 day old baby have faith?
No.
So circumcision doesn't save you. It's just a sign of God's covenant. Now you might say, well, baptism, you know, it's taken over from circumcision now. Well, I'll agree with you, or I'll agree with this, or I'll make this statement in parallel to what I've just said. If you did baptize a baby, it doesn't do anything about its salvation. It just gets it wet, that's all. But you know, God never asked us to baptize babies as some kind of signal or sign. Because God didn't make a covenant in that way. If God had have done, we would do it. And baptism does not replace circumcision. It's got nothing to do with it. And so we find that circumcision is a sign of a covenant. The seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, there's much more that could be said, but I will leave that there. If the unseen seal of righteousness, well, I do want to say this. There is a circumcision in the New Testament for the believer. It's the circumcision made without hands. And if you read Colossians, you will find that in Colossians, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. The old sins of the flesh are cut off and dealt with through the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. And this is what it says. Circumcised with circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, two things took place when we got saved. We had a standing in Adam that needed to be dealt with. We were far off from God. Every person has that standing, whether you die early in life or late in life. Before the age of responsibility, after the age of responsibility. We're all under the condemnation of death, as we'll see to the end of chapter 5, because of Adam's sin. But we also commit sins. And we needed to be forgiven of our sins. But that was dealt with by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And it's spoken of as the circumcision made without hands. Just like circumcision was the cutting off of the physical flesh. When we come into the New Testament circumcision in relation to the believer is that the old has been done away with. The impossibility of the law, the identification of circumcision, or the impossibility of the law. When you go on to the next slide, he speaks about the law. And he concentrates in those verses
in relation to the law.
And he speaks about the promise of God, the unchanging promise of God. Just for a moment, let us imagine if we could boast that we've kept the law and thereby we merit justification. But if you could do that, you'd lose it because you just boasted. You see, if you were able, if I was able to keep the whole law, it would mean that we're sinless. But the law actually highlights that we're sinners. It magnifies our sin. There's only one person that ever kept the law in its entirety, and that's the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not deviate once, ever. And we can be thankful that this demonstrates for us his holy, spotless, perfect manhood, his sinlessness. And so the law, through the law, it's impossible to be saved. Now there's more that could be said there. I would like to have spoken about the promise, but let's come to the next one, and it's now in relation to faith. And this is how he finishes off the chapter. So he says it's not through works. And he says it's not through circumcision. And he says justification is not through the keeping of the law. But it's through the uncomplicated act of believing. Now, I just want to say that again. Salvation or justification is through the uncomplicated act of believing God. Tell me once, did you ever read of Abraham wrestling on the floor, weeping tears, thinking in his mind arguments to try and counter what God has said to him? You know, it just tells us this. Abraham believed God. Mm-hmm. Do you know why it's so hard for people to get saved the older they get? Because a child will just take you at your word. And I think it's such a beautiful thing when a child just takes God at his word. Mm-hmm. You know, you can take God at his word tonight and believe God concerning Christ, and you will move into the good of what it is to be saved. You find me any other phrase in the scripture concerning justification, you won't find it. Every time, believe, faith, confidence. Time and time and time and time again through the New Testament, we've taken this quotation, which is from the Old Testament, the just live by their faith. We're saved by faith, we walk by faith. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How should you walk? By faith. And he's going to elaborate on this in chapter 5 for us. But I want you to see this. Believe. Believe in hope. Not being weak in faith. Now there's so much here in the life of the believer that we can take lessons from. But let me just iron this out again, in case there's any difficulty in the mind of someone tonight. How do you know you're saved? How can you know for sure you're saved? Well, you said, I cried for 3 days straight. I wrestled and wrestled, and I hear people using this type of language. I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled until I just flopped over the line. It's almost as though the wrestling is part of it. How can you know you're saved? Well, someone asked me that once when I was saved. When I went to get baptized, I sat in the presence of four men, and I knew these men, but not well. I'd only really just met them in I got baptized 3 months after I became a Christian. I sat in the presence of these four men, and they just asked me a question. They said, "Are you saved?" I said, "Yes." And then they said to me, "How do you know you're saved?" And I felt my heart stopped. Well, I knew I was saved. I knew what happened at the side of the road. I trusted the Lord as a helpless sinner. I'd heard the gospel of God's grace, and I just simply trusted Christ. And I remember kind of the heart stopped for a moment. I thought, what do I say? It's amazing how quick the mind works. And I just said, "How do I know I'm saved? Because the Bible tells me." And if you ever heard eight knees slap at the same time and four amens, I heard it in that moment. It was just, amen. It's all they wanted to hear. How can you know you're saved? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, there was a man when I was preaching once in America, and he asked me to go and visit him. And so I went along to visit this man with the man with a fellow preacher, and he just couldn't quite grasp how salvation could be his. He was thinking about works, and he was thinking about baptism. He had been baptized as a baby too, and he was thinking about the church, and he was thinking about these things. And but how can you know? How can you be sure? And we went over these things again and again and again, till we're blue in the face. And then he spoke about going to Sunday school when he was a child. Then he spoke about, "I remember the time I prayed for my mum when she had cancer." This man was 62 years old, by the way. I prayed for my mum when she had cancer. And she got healed of the cancer. Maybe that was God's answer in my prayer. Maybe that was my salvation, he said. And he just couldn't grasp it. He just couldn't get it. And we sat there and we talked over another scripture, and we went over another scripture, and we went over another scripture. And then he suddenly said this. He said, I remember a song from when I was at Sunday school. And he hadn't been to church, quote unquote, since he was about 12 years old when he left Sunday school, and he got into a life of disaster. Let me just put it simpler. Here we were in his living room, and he said this. He put his head back in the chair, and he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he just suddenly looked at us. He said, "That's it." And you saw that man just get saved right in front of your eyes. He just grasped. Why? God said, "I believe. I believe what God says." You know that man, he's in heaven now. Justin, he died of cancer just 2 years ago. Got saved in 2016. I'm looking forward to meeting him again. Do you understand that? This is what Paul wanted the Romans to understand. Salvation is by faith. It's believing God. The only way I know I'm saved before you tonight is because I have God's word on it. Full stop. But you know, faith is a wonderful thing. Faith is a real blessing. I heard it illustrated like this once in the life of a Christian, so I'm going to pass on this illustration to you. Now you're living a life as a Christian, and Abraham was living a life as a Christian, so to speak. He's constituted righteous. It says this about Abram. Listen to these kinds of statements. It says, "Who against hope believed in hope." When he weighed up human understanding against divine understanding, he knew this: my trust is in what God says. God has said I will have a child. My body's as good as dead. Sarah's womb is dead. But I'm going to believe God. He trusted God. You know, there's a great blessing in having faith in the Christian life. James speaks about this too. He says about blessed is the man who will trust God, not like the waves of the sea, not tossed to and fro on the waves, doubting all the time. Is there any doubters here as Christians? You're full of doubts. You know, I remember this was said once about Mr. Bentley. I know Mr. Bentley is often quoted here, and I just heard this. Of course, I wasn't around in those days as a Christian, but there was someone who apparently used to go to the assembly that meet in Conference Hall, and they were a professed believer, and they were just always up and down with doubts like this. And they came in one day, Mr. Bentley was preaching the gospel, and I don't know whether it was anything he said or not, but the gentleman sat in his seat at the end of the meeting and head down, oh, I'm probably not saved again. Maybe I didn't do it right. And so someone went to see Mr. Bentley and said, will you go and speak to this gentleman? He said, I just want you to go and ask him a question. Ask him if he ever doubted before he got saved. Mm-hmm. You know, some people seem to think that Christians can't get doubts. Well, that's simply not true. Mm-hmm. Do you know John the Baptist, who is called the greatest of all the prophets, had a ministry that lasted 6 months, and when he was in prison, he began to doubt. The little seeds of doubt came into his mind. You can read about it. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to him. He said to the disciples to send him back to John, to tell him. He said, go and tell John that the lame are walking, and the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. These are all signs that Christ was the Messiah. And he said, just tack this on the end. You can read about it. He said, and tell John, blessed are they who are not offended by me. Mm. You know, maybe you need to hear that. Stop doubting God. It says this about Abraham. It says he was strong in faith. I'm going to give you this illustration now that was given to me a number of years ago. In fact, it was given to me when I first ever became a Christian, about 19 years ago. And it was this. There are three people on a plane. Just imagine this is the life of faith. The pilot, he's flying the plane. There's absolute confidence in the pilot. No question about that at all. No question about the plane at all. It's going to get to its destination. That's a bit like salvation. We have absolutely no question in relation to the pilot. Mm-hmm. We're being piloted home. Thank you, Dad. I like it. You're on the plane, and it's going through a bit of turbulence. Do you like turbulence on a plane? I hate it. And there's a person sitting in their seat and they've got absolute white knuckles. They're gripping on for dear life and they don't want to eat any of the food that's being offered to them. They can't look out the window and they can hardly open their eyes. And then you've got the person sitting next to them and they're kind of just not as nervous, but they're a little bit nervous. And then you've got the gentleman. He's sitting on the aisle. He's got his feet out and he's reading a book, probably the Bible. And he's as relaxed as can be. Who gets to the destination first? The person with the strongest faith? They're all going to get there at the same time. But who had the best journey? You know, Abraham, it says, he was strong in faith. Now, I want you to be strong in faith. I want to build you up in your faith. Listen to what it says concerning Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. You know, the key to this is this, and it's going to come on into chapter 5. Which of course we won't finish tonight, but the blessings now of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It says that we are glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. the blessings of the Christian pathway, but it's founded upon strong faith, or the context of strong faith. You know, brothers and sisters, if you look at Abraham's tests and trials at the beginning of his life and contrast them to what you find at the end of his life. At the beginning of his life, he came out from Ur of the Chaldees and he got stumbled and he was hindered and it was kind of a bit of a shaky walk. By the time you get to the end of his life and he's passed through all those experiences with God, he's ready to march up Mount Moriah with his son, with the fire, and with the wood, and with the knife. Why? Because he has strong faith. Do you know what fortified him? The experiences along the way. You know when it says that patience produces experience, and experience hope? It's not meaning experiences as in, you know, I've got a diary full of experiences. It means experiences whereby you have not only proved God, but you've been approved of God in the midst of those. I want you to notice something with me. Come to chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations. Now, I know that Michael's got a new revival, and some others have in the hall here, and maybe it's in your Bible too. But in the new revival, what you'll find by the word tribulations, twice when it mentions it, is the definite article. It just simply means this. Tribulations are part of the Christian life. It's not if you have tribulations. It's you are going to have tribulations. And it could be stated like this. The tribulations produce, or should produce, patience. The tribulations. You will, if you're a Christian, you'll have trials and tribulations. We don't want them. But God uses them in our lives to fortify us. You don't want to be a weak Christian for the rest of your life, do you? I pity weak Christians, and I'm not saying that in a belittling kind of way, because so often I find myself as a weak Christian. But those that stay as weak Christians for the rest of their lives, always being blown about and up and down, and I know that there are various factors to be taken into consideration when we are speaking about these things, but I'm speaking now not about the exceptions but about the general. If you remain a weak Christian for the rest of your life, you'll be tossed to and fro. You'll never be strong in faith. You'll never have got the benefit of the trials that God intended for you. Listen to what it says again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's some discussion by textual critics in relation to this word have. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not a textual critic, but this is what they tell me at least. In the word have in the Greek, there is a long O and a short O. Do you understand that, Dave? But anyway, the long O and the short O is the difference between what you put in when you write the word have in Greek. If you put a long O or a short O in, it is the difference between the past and the future. So it would either read, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, i.e. we got it in the past and we have it. Or, therefore being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. And textual critics will teach you, if you read their books concerning the Greek New Testament, they'll teach you that scholars on this are divided. They don't know here when you get to Romans chapter 6, because of course they evaluate the manuscripts and whatnot, and they don't know exactly where what it is. The Authorized have obviously translated it as being in the past. But some texts, some translations put it as, let us have peace with God. I'm going to tell you tonight, as I thought over that through the week and pondered over these things and mulled them around in my mind, to me the context of the whole chapter gives you both. Because you know, justification is by faith. And on the grounds of justification by faith, you obtain peace with God. Now it's not so much a, oh, I've got peace. I've got a peaceful feeling. It's that between you and God, there's no barrier. God now has constituted you one of his own. You're not an enemy of God anymore. Peace has been made. How, says the writer to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 20, something like that. He says, peace has been made through the blood of his cross. But you know, as a Christian, you're going to read on in chapter 5, and the context is clear, that you're going to get tribulations and trials in life. And the outworking of those tribulations and trials are either going to make peace, give you peace. You're either going to know the peace of God, which passeth understanding. You're going to experience the peace of God by allowing the trial to work patient endurance and cause you to look on to that great hope that you have. It's going to work experience in your pathway to be approved of God. And that in itself will bring you a settled peace. So you have the peace of God. Sorry, let me say it, rephrase it again. Justification, you have peace with God. And then you work, the outworking of those trials as they should be, then brings you the peace of God. Do you see that? So this is what he says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, we read in Hebrews 13 on Wednesday night. I meant to say this on Wednesday night, and it's one of those things you got on the way home and thought, I don't know why I didn't say that. It was in my mouth in the, during the Bible reading, but it got lost somewhere. Do you remember we are, by him, we offer continually the sacrifice of praise unto God? What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this, and he's been saying this all the way through the Hebrews. Take Jesus Christ out of the equation and you have no access to God. Take Jesus Christ out of the equation, you have no peace with God. Take Jesus Christ out of the equation, you cannot praise God. You cannot offer him the sacrifice of praise. So it's only through, really the word is, through him, Jesus Christ, that you can offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Take him away, says the writer, you've got no access to God. This is what he says here too. He says, the only way you're going to find peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You take Christ out of the gospel and you've got nothing. You've got no salvation. That's why it's imperative that we preach Christ. I'm going to try and recall this. I read this recently, someone was saying about not adding to the gospel and not taking away to the from the gospel. But no, I'm not going to try and quote it. I know it's somewhere here in my notes because I put it down a number of weeks ago to say, but we never got to that either. So we'll come back to that another day. But he says this, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now you see, the Christian pathway is a life of faith. The idea here is, this: the phrase here is used of a ship entering a harbour after being in a tempest. Now, I like that, because what's going to proceed in the verses that follow is that you're going to be in the midst of tribulation. And in the midst of tribulation, you know, this was available to you when you first came to Christ. You're in the heart, you're in the midst of the tempest of sin, the storm of sin. And the ship could make its way into the harbor of grace. But you know, in the midst of your Christian experience, when you are in deep, dark trials, there is the harbor of grace available. and you have access into that harbour of grace by faith. You still need faith. Faith upon what God has said. You believe God. The way you came to God is what access you have now into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I really enjoyed this, brothers and sisters. I don't think I could express this to you this evening the way I enjoyed this in the study. I thought it gave me a digression to the subject of the glory of God. I went off down this rabbit hole enjoying the glory of God. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his Father in prayer? That they might be with me where I am. That they might behold my glory. What a moment. We're going to see the glory of Christ. Now, you'll have to ask Melvin and David and others after the meeting who are a lot older than me and know these scriptures better than I do. But that might be heaven. We'll certainly see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to heaven. But I've got a sneaky feeling that he's thinking on to the millennium. And for us to be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. That's another proof, by the way, brothers and sisters, that we're not going to stay in heaven when Christ comes back to earth. We're going to be with him. What was his prayer? That they might see the glory that I have. And so, I enjoyed that thought. It speaks about this in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Colossians 3, verse 4. Christ is our light, shall appear. Then we shall appear with him in glory. Do you remember? Revelation, chapter 21. Concerning the bride, the Lamb's wife. The angel tells John, I want to show you the bride. And he shows him the city, which is the bride. The great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is what it says. Having the glory of God and her, that's the city or the bride's, light was like. And it goes on to say what it was like. Do you know you and I, brothers and sisters, are going to be responsible for manifesting something of the glory of Christ in a day to come? But you say, well, what's that got to do with me now? I may as well put my feet up as a Christian and wait for that wonderful day. Well, says Paul, it's got everything to do with you now because you're going through tribulations now. And how you act and react through and in the midst of those tribulations will have an effect on the shining of that glory in the coming day. This is what Peter says. Mark these words. He says that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your trials now have a purpose by God to be seen then. So don't think it's worthless. Do you know, I sometimes hear people say this. I hope you don't say this. If you do say it, if you have said it, and if you are saying it, I hope you change your mind. I've heard some people say, I'm angry with God. Christians say that. They're angry with God, with what he's done. That has been said to me on more than one occasion. But if you go into a trial and you get angry with God, the trial will be pointless for you in its benefit. Listen to what it says. Not only so we glory in tribulations, Now, it doesn't mean that we glory or we boast or rejoice. It's the same word that's used for rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It doesn't mean we rejoice or we boast or we glory in the actual trial, but rather that we boast and we glory and we rejoice in the midst of the trial. I certainly look at those who pass through deep, dark trials. They're not maybe even... Let me go back a step. They would never have wished the trial upon themselves. But in the midst of the trial, they learn to glory in God. God is still on the throne. Knowing, he says, that tribulation, or the tribulation, works patience. Tribulation in the Christian life works patience. And the thought there is really a hopeful endurance. This is not drudgery. This is not, I've got to drag my 3 feet through the mire of this trial until it's over with a long face. I think some of us Christians are good at that. We enter into a trial and we're very quick to complain. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of the trial, he says, I learn. He says, the purpose of it is to work patience, a cheerful endurance. And patience experience, the idea of being approved or what God is doing in me, and experience hope. And hope makes me not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Hope. Yes, it increases hope. That's what trials do. Remember we sung about it? Let trial and danger my progress oppose. They only make heaven more sweet at the close. Come joy or come sorrow, whate'er it befell before, a hope with my God will make up for it all. This is the purpose. If you're not in the good of justification, you wouldn't know anything about that. And so Paul finishes chapter 5 by contrasting two heads, two federal heads, Christ and Adam. And he says, I'm going to line them up together. I wish I was just starting here. Because if I was starting here, I would be rewinding to the beginning of the day. Because Dave brought it out first, Michael took it up second, and I'm going to finish with the third. And that is the fifth part. Do you remember it says in Psalm 69 concerning Christ and the doctrine of the fifth part, that he restored that which he took not away? That's really the basis of the fifth part. Mm-hmm. Foundational verse in relation to Christ's sacrifice. The fifth part, the teaching on the fifth part, is explicitly mentioned 9 times in Scripture. You know where it first starts? First starts in the book of Genesis in relation to Joseph. He introduces this subject for us. It's taken up again then in the law by Moses. But it's 20% above. 20% is what the fifth part is. We could go through the teaching on the fifth part. It is a delightful study. I studied it about 18 months ago. I really enjoyed it. I need to go over it again. You know, brothers and sisters, in Romans chapter 5, unsurprisingly, 5 times we find this statement, much more. such and such, much more. And we have the much more of justification. We have the much more of reconciliation. We have the much more of emancipation. And we have the much more of dominion. Lining up these two federal heads, speaking about that which reigns. Either death reigned because of Adam's sin in the human race, or grace reigns through life, through Christ in life. What sovereign master are you under? What federal head do you fall under? And then, looking at the much more of dominion, he closes with the much more of magnification. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's the fifth part. Five times, much more. I'm very thankful that in Christ we have much more. Listen carefully now. I've gone 3 or 4 minutes over, but we did start 3 or 4 minutes late tonight. We were late coming in, so you'll excuse that. Much more. In Christ, we have much more than ever we could have had in Adam in his unfallen state. Amen. I'm glad I got some amens there. We have much more, listen again, not Adam in sin or in death, but Adam in innocence in the Garden of Eden. In Christ we have much more than we ever could have had in Adam. But you know, when you think of how Adam's sin and death as a result came to the human race, and then you look at the sacrifice of Christ, and it was by one man's act that condemned the entire human race under sin. And then me as an individual, I have committed countless sins. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection not only cancels out my standing, but deals with my sins, plural, and brings me into a much more that is beyond what we could ever conceive. Much more in Christ. That's what we have in the last part of chapter 5. Let's pray.